A series on virtue. In fact, we started the series with a lesson called A Virtuous People. That really has been the title of our series this whole time. And now we're drawing to a close here in that series. Remember, a virtue is a quality or an attribute of God that is given to his people for a certain reason. First of all, to represent him rightly to a world that is darkened in sin and spiritual ignorance, in which we all were once a part of, every one of us. Secondly, to draw us closer to him. And then thirdly, to give us the best and most fulfilling life possible. And I think in that sense, to whet our appetite for heaven as well. In this series, we've examined a number of godly virtues, and we've taken time to more fully define them and expound upon them than we usually do. Often we just mention these things kind of almost in passing, and we didn't want to do that this time. So far, we've looked at the virtues of faith, hope, and love, truth and honesty, holiness, wisdom, mercy and compassion, self-control, moral courage, stewardship, patience and perseverance. Certainly, this has not been an exhaustive list. There's actually quite a few virtues that we could have talked about. I did want to end on a positive note. I wanted to end on the virtue that you might not think is a virtue, but the virtue of joy. Not the mere idea of joy, not your version of joy, nor mine, not the world's pursuit of joy. I'm not talking about a mere emotional feeling of joy. Really, we're talking about godly joy, which is transcendent of human emotion, meaning that it's really above and untouchable in regard to emotions. The word rejoice, which is an expression of joy in all its forms, is found over 60 times in the New Testament. That's a prevalent theme, and it ought to cause us to sit up and take notice whenever you see certain words or ideas being used so often as that. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul says, simply rejoice in the Lord always. Well, to do so implies at least three factors. First of all, we have to understand that God is the Lord of joy, and that we are told that in Scripture, that he is a God who is filled with joy. We are also told that God is true, that God is spirit, that God is love, God is faithful, God is a consuming fire. Well, we need to all remember that he is a God of great and unstoppable and eternal joy. We certainly could not rejoice in an unhappy or joyless God, could we? And secondly, it means that those who are in the Lord have good reason to rejoice, and that those outside the Lord, outside of Christ, really have no good reason to rejoice in that condition. We are not just given a message of salvation, we are also given a living Savior, a living hope, and an imperishable reward that will outlast this life. And third point we could make from that is that joy and happiness and praise are the expected characteristics of God's people. If you look back in Matthew 5, verse 3 and through 12 there, Jesus talking on the Sermon on the Mount about Beatitudes. That's our word, not his. Beatitudes are simply statements of happiness. And that's really what they are, is statements of happiness that he gives to us. The citizens of the kingdom of God are happy or blessed people. And not always smiling and carefree, that's not the point, but deeply content with God, as we'll talk about. In other words, some people find their happiness and contentment elsewhere or in other contexts, in the world, in pleasures, in their material wealth, yes, and even in sin. That's where people find pleasure. And I'm not going to say that there is no pleasure to be found in all of those things, because there is. That's what draws people to them. But that's not the kind of joy or the kind of pleasure that we're looking for in Christ. I hope not anyway, because that's not the reason we are in Christ. So a close examination of the New Testament reveals that God is not a brooding, sullen God who is angry and chomping at the bit to unleash divine wrath upon everybody. He is a joyful God, and he's happy to be God, even if others are unhappy with him or even angry at him. He remains who he is. Someone might respond to that and say, well, how can he be filled with joy, even though so many souls are lost, and he's the one to finalize that lost condition? I would respond, I think, in this way, that we must not confuse God's virtuous nature, The fact that he is a God who is filled with joy and goodness, with what his role as God requires of him, and that is to defend his holiness and to condemn sin and ultimately to destroy sinners. So we're looking, first of all, at who God is, his essential nature, and then what God has to do in his role at God. Now, those are two certainly related, but not exactly the same things there. God does have wrath and anger towards sinners and unrighteousness. We're told that in Romans verse 1, chapter 1, verse 18. But God also tells us in Romans 5, verse 8 and 9, that Christ's blood saves us from that wrath and that anger. Many people refuse the gospel, yet God is pleased to offer salvation. And we'll find out later in our lesson that there's much rejoicing in heaven, in God, for those who are saved. So all of this is important because if you think that God is not happy, why would you want to talk about him? Why would you want to talk with him? Why would you want to serve him? Why would you want to obey him? Why would you want to be with him? If he's an unhappy God, then why are you here this morning? Okay? You might ask yourself those questions. Christ spoke of a reward of the afterlife as entering into the joy of our Master. But what if we don't find God particularly joyful? Does joy only begin in the hereafter, or can we experience joy in the here and now? Do you personally have joy if indeed you are in Christ? Or if you're not in Christ, if you're not a Christian, and you know that, and you have joy anyway, you have to recognize, is that joy real and founded upon something substantive, or is that joy fleeting and emotional and will disappear when your life does? Romans chapter 14, verse 17, Paul says, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. In other words, it's not filled with physical pursuits by itself, but really in the spiritual sense, righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Spirit. These are the things that characterize the kingdom of God. So joy is one of the inherent attributes of God and his Spirit. If the kingdom of heaven is filled with joy, then those who are in the kingdom of God are expected to learn what this means, to internalize it, and to strive to live with that, live with a view toward heaven. That's my introduction. Let's get into it now, okay? First of all, by defining words, joy really refers to a deep and internal satisfaction or contentment. Or we could call it a delight or gladness or enthusiasm. Specific to the Christian context, that is, it's an internal gladness of the faithful believer in God who is the reason for and the object of such joy. God is the reason for our joy. He's the object of our joy. As I kind of alluded to in class this morning, here's a person who knows where he stands with God and that he is in a very good place and that he is thrilled to be there. Okay? He knows where he stands. It's a good place to stand, and he's thrilled to be there. Just think about that. That's a person who has joy in the Lord and rejoices in the Lord. For such joy to exist, in other words, for you to be able to rejoice in the Lord, you have to be in the Lord. There has to be a relationship that exists first with the Lord. Joy and rejoicing in the Lord means being in Christ. Now, it's another lesson to go into all that detail, but simply put, it means you have to be a Christian, as the Bible teaches in what it means to become a Christian, not what the religious world teaches. So there's a context in which that joy is experienced, in which that joy actually exists. Although it is true that it's not enough to live or to agree merely to the terms and conditions of being a Christian. You have to live up to those as well without being careless or negligent in them. Let me just say here that sin and guilt, unholy alliances, unbelief, all these things and anything like them certainly can rob us of our joy. But thankfully, all those things also can be avoided. In other words, they're not birth defects. They're not genetically, forced upon you or something like that. Like, well, I am what I am, and I'm sinful, and I can't change that. Well, actually, you can. You can stop sinning. You can change your behavior. You can change your mind, and certainly God can change your heart. Matthew chapter 13, verse 20 and 21, in the parable of the sower there, Jesus talks about the seed, really the word of God, that falls on rocky places. And of course, he refers to a certain kind of human heart. And initially, he says, there is great joy over receiving that word. But then he says, but affliction, which is really struggles and trials of this life, or persecution, which is trials of one's faith, rob that person's joy. And Jesus says, immediately he falls away. So just because someone becomes a Christian doesn't mean that they are a Christian forever. I don't mean that they fall out of the church, literally, but that they stop believing in what they agreed to in the first place. That their joy is robbed because of all the struggles of life and the struggles against their faith. I have seen that happen here in Kent. I have seen people be baptized and within a very short period of time fall away from their commitment. I have seen that happen. You have seen that happen. I've seen this happen many times over my career, if you will, as a Christian. It's a sad and just very discouraging thing to watch. And yet Jesus predicted it would happen, and we have seen it happen. So this is something that is real. In other words, it's possible, and we should be guarding, therefore, against that. John chapter 15, verse 10 and 11. I'd like to read that here. Read with me if you want to. John 15, verse 10. Jesus, talking to his disciples, says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." So joy is not just an emotional feeling or some religious euphoria like some people think it is. It is a profound sense of knowing what to do and knowing that you are doing it and doing it with the right heart. It is a sense of working toward the best cause that exists, keeping God's commandments, that is, and doing what is right per the highest authority that exists, and that is God himself. And having confidence in where you are, confidence in what you're doing, confidence in the one that you believe in, and that creates great joy when you are participating in that way. Simply put, if I could just sum it up briefly here, godly joy, it cannot exist on its own. It is the result of certain conditions. First of all, being in fellowship with God in a state of salvation. That's where that "in Christ" refers to. And then secondly, being faithful to what we agreed to when we came into that state of being, when we were baptized into Christ. We made a commitment to God, and we are faithful to that commitment. And then thirdly, we eagerly anticipate the promise of an eternal inheritance with God that is going outside of this life. In other words, we know, we believe, and we live as though we believe that this life is not our completion. We know it in our heart. We know it so firmly and so confidently that we structure our lives around that hope. We live as believers, and we have great joy because we are believers. God's joy and godly joy itself is transcendent of human emotions because it is not conditioned upon earthly circumstances or human effort. Earthly joy of those whose love is for this life rather than those who are seeking life with God, earthly joy is not achieved unless there are other people who are cooperating with that person and are therefore contributing to that joy. People need to give us what we want in this case and fulfill our personal expectations. And if they don't, or when they don't, then we become very unhappy. So basically, there's an earthly person's perspective. If everybody just gives me what I want and does what I ask of them, then I can be very joyful. Then I can feel satisfied. Then I can feel some kind of self-achievement and et cetera. All those self-actualization, and some of those words might be familiar to you if you've studied any philosophy of the human philosophy, that is. And so there's people looking for everyone else to kind of pitch in to help them jack up their joy. That's the earthly perspective. Secondly, it is often defined by self-gratification. Regardless if it's moral or not, whatever we're doing, as long as we find pleasure in what we're doing, then we experience joy. But if we're prevented from that or hindered from that, then we are unhappy and miserable. So you might think, well, if I get to do a certain thing, then that makes me happy. If I don't get to do that thing, then I'm unhappy, whatever it is. Okay? And you know, you might make that very personal. There might be certain things that you look forward to on a daily basis. I have one. I like to drink coffee. I look forward to drinking coffee. I was thinking this morning of some kind of catastrophic event, like if the world ran out of coffee, what would I do? Okay? Would I still be happy ever? And I think that I could be, although I would be certainly looking forward to the world reproducing coffee. But my point here is that I could find joy and happiness even outside of that, because my internal joy is not founded upon this circumstance here that has been created or that I have chosen to adopt in my life. And then thirdly, people looking for earthly joy are always hoping that whatever creates their joy will always be there, will always be theirs, even though there are no guarantees, and we are unable to control people or circumstances that create our joy in the first place. All right, so what I'm giving you here in this earthly joy requirement here is really a recipe for inevitable unhappiness. Think about what I said. Inevitable unhappiness. A person who lives by this code, if you will, a person who lives with this perspective is going to be guaranteed unhappy because all of these circumstances cannot, will not exist. And if they do exist, they will only exist for a moment, for a flash, and then they're gone. And that person will be only happy then for that blissful moment when everything, you know, comes together, the stars, the planets, people, earth, you know, everything comes together. But when that moment ends, and it will be just a moment, if at all, then that person no longer can have happiness and joy. The point I'm making here is that this is futile and exasperating. And if God's joy or godly joy is entirely predicated on the obedience and cooperation of other people, then he will be most unhappy and a most miserable God. He would be no better than us in that case. And that begs the question, if that was the case, why would we want to be with him? If God is that way, if his joy is predicated on earthly circumstances and human effort, then we know that we have let him down, and therefore we make him miserable, and we know that earth itself is imperfect, and that would make him miserable. Why would we want to be going to be spending eternity with someone who's miserable? But that is not the case. In fact, quite the opposite. We're told in Psalm 16, verse 11, "You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." This is a messianic psalm. That's a big phrase that simply means this is a psalm, a prophetic psalm that speaks of the attitude or the nature or the character of Messiah. Messiah being the Hebrew word for Christ. So this really, prophetically, is Christ's thoughts about his own relationship with his Father. This is what he says about that. Is really what we should draw from that. We see joy going both ways, however. The Son also brings the Father great joy for his obedience. And I want you to think just for a moment about your obedience. Do you think that when you obey God, when you obey God successfully, that God finds great joy in that obedience? Don't you think that God is very proud of you? I think he is. I mean, we can see he's very proud of his son when his son was obedient. Why should he be any less proud of me or you when we're obedient? When Jesus' birth was announced to the shepherds outside of Bethlehem in chapter 2 of Luke, verse 10 there, the angel says, "I bring you good news of great joy. God's presence among his people in the flesh, in the Savior himself, is a reason for profound happiness, indescribable contentment, and joyous celebration." This is how the Father sees it. This is how the angels see it. This is how we ought to see it as well. Not just, oh, here's a little event in world history. Jesus was born and, you know, and it just doesn't have any bearing upon us. Actually, it should. It does, I hope. Mark chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. At Jesus' baptism, God responds to what Jesus did, and he says, "You are my beloved son, and in you I am tepid." Well, he doesn't say that, does he? You know, it doesn't say, "I am indifferent toward all this." He says, "I am well pleased." This is not a forced compliment. This is not an obligatory response. This is not an official press release. This is a God filled with great joy who is just beaming with pride as he sees his son do what he needs to do and begin his ministry on the earth as the Christ. And he is just full of joy over his son and what he is doing and who he is. His father is just so proud. Aren't you parents very proud of your children when they do well? And don't you just beam with pride when you see them doing well? I can remember watching Logan running, I think it was cross country at the time, not track. He was running cross country right over here at French Field at Kent Meridian. And I remember sitting there in the bleachers. It was the first time I actually saw my son in competition. And I'm telling you, even when I talk about it, I have to be careful. Tears. Because, you know, just beam with pride, like, wow, he's really running. He's really competing. I'm just so proud of him. I can't look at my wife right now. So it's just, I mean, you just feel that welling up of great pride and that sense of accomplishment. And look at what he's become. What do you think God felt when he saw his son in the flesh beginning his earthly ministry that would ultimately lead to the salvation of all human beings that come to God? Don't you think that he was so proud and so filled with joy? And shouldn't we be filled with joy for him, with him? Shouldn't we share in that joy as we see that unfold ourselves through the scriptures? John chapter 17, if you're still in John, read verse 4 and 5 with me. This is Jesus at the end of that ministry. He says, I glorified you, Father, on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. What I get out of that is that Jesus greatly anticipated a return to his Father's glory. You ask, why would he do that? Well, is it to escape the hardships of the earthly life? Well, I'm sure that crossed his mind. Was it to resume a life pampered by the angels? I'm sure that might have been part of it. Was it because there's no cross in heaven? Certainly that might have been on his thoughts as well. But I think what it came down to is this right here, that he longed to re-enter into the joy of his Father. That he longed to be with his God, his Father, and that was a great place to be. And it ought to make us think, what are we longing for? What do you long for in your life? What would fulfill you completely? What would complete you? When we are filled with godly joy, then we long to be with the one who is the source of that joy. We long to be with our God. I hope that characterizes your heart. And if it doesn't, I hope that you can make it so, that you can choose to be of that persuasion. Such joy, in other words, can be yours, can be ours, now in faith, granted, but someday in fact, someday in full, and then without competing with the sorrows and the suffering of this earthly pain and the imperfections of this world. Jesus says in John 16, verse 33, he says, in the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. Yeah, you have tribulations here, both of life itself and then tribulations for your faith. But take courage, because Christ says, your joy is real because I am real, because what I have done is real, because I really have overcome the world, and you can participate in my joy when you see that happening. This is what authentic discipleship is truly all about. It's not just about keeping commandments, although that's important. It's not just about fighting temptations, although that is necessary. It's not just about doing the work of the kingdom, although that's what we do. It's not just about making personal sacrifices, although they must be made. Most of all, it is about finding joy in the midst of doing all of those things, despite the difficulties of all of those things, and even the sorrows that are involved with doing those things. You cannot be filled with godly joy only when people cooperate with all of your plans, only when everything is going your way, only when things are turning out just exactly like you expected them to. You cannot have godly joy predicated on a blissful, heavenly, paradise-like life on earth, because that doesn't exist. Your joy has to be transcendent of that, something up here above all that, that is untouched by all of that. That's where your joy has to be sourced, if you will, has to be located. And if we identify with the Son of God and we are filled with God's Spirit, then we will rejoice even if things do not work out the way we wanted, even when people don't cooperate with our plans and even when things don't go well for us. Being joyful doesn't mean walking around with a cheesy grin on your face. Doesn't mean never being angry or upset. It doesn't mean being oblivious to pain or sorrow or losses. It doesn't mean being untouched by life's tragedies. Oh, I lost my wallet. Oh, no big deal. You know, oh, I lost my best friend. No big deal. Oh, I just lost my father or mother. I can look at my grin. I'm just happy no matter what. It doesn't mean that at all. Because life sometimes kicks us hard and kicks us right when we didn't expect it. And that can cause a lot of heartache and sorrow and pain. What joy really means, godly joy really means, is that we are thrilled to be God's child regardless of all those things. Godly joy is forward-looking. It is forward-thinking. It is forward-living. It is always looking forward to being with God, knowing that the course that we are on right now, on this narrow path, leads us directly to God, leads us there, and guarantees our safe passage there if we stay on that path. And we ought to carry that thought into what we call practical applications. So we're not saying be outwardly happy all the time, because sometimes that's just not going to be the case. But it does mean be happy in your heart, be happy in your soul all the time because of who you are, because of who you believe in, and because what he has promised you. This is where virtues exist, in the heart, in the soul. This is what defines a virtuous people, not people walking around with cheesy grins and are seemingly unfazed by life's challenges, but rather people who live with God in their heart. That is a virtuous person. Those are virtuous people. It is unrealistic to think that joyful means that you never feel, that you never hurt, that you never cry, that you're never despondent. It is realistic, however, to say that you never lose sight of who you believe in and where you're going. So simply put, Christians ought to rejoice in all things that God brings our way or allows us to experience in our earthly lives. Let me just bring up a few things. It's not an exhaustive list at all, but just some things to get you thinking about this in a very practical way. First of all, you should have joy. You should rejoice over your own reception of the gospel. Over your salvation is what I mean here. This is not something that you should be passive about. It's not something you should be indifferent toward. It is not something that you should regard with half-heartedness. It is something that you should have deep joy over, that you should think about often and think about it in a rejoicing way. Think about this parable that Jesus taught, Matthew 13:44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from complete boredom and disappointment over that, he went and became a Christian anyway. No, it doesn't say that. It says that from joy over, he goes and sells all he has and buys that field. Not only is there a sense of urgency and a sense of passion there, but there's a sense of great joy there. Here's a man who found salvation, and he sold everything he had to get that salvation, if you will. I'm not saying you buy salvation. Don't extract that from that. But I'm saying that he did everything in his power to obtain that salvation. And that's how it should be. We should have joy over what has been found. We have been given an invitation to have our sins wiped clean. We have been given an invitation to be with God forever. That has got to have an effect on us. That has got to have some positive, joyful effect on who we are. And you must not allow anything to cloud that or dampen that there. Your joy must not be buried under life's stuff that it throws at you, all the mundane, tedious stuff you have to do. Don't let that pile on top of your joy that you have as a Christian. Don't suppress that, or even worse, don't let it be forgotten. I really think that in Revelation 2, verse 4, where Jesus talks about the church at Ephesus and how they lost their first love, they forgot their first love, Jesus says, and he has that against them. I wonder if that's what has happened to some Christians, that they forgot the joy that they once had. When we see someone who is baptized, very rarely do I see someone that comes up out of the water and goes, okay, got that done, check, you know. I just don't see that, do you? I see someone who's very happy. Why? Well, because they just had their sins removed, and they now have a place with God, and they have a place guaranteed in heaven if they walk faithfully. And that just does something to us. It does something not only to the person being baptized, it should do something to us, and that leads into my next point, that we should be joyful over other people's reception of the gospel, other people's salvation. This is not something that we should be passive toward, indifferent toward, or half-hearted about either. This is something that ought to be a cause of great joy. We see there in Luke chapter 15, verse 7, that Jesus says that God and his angels are rejoicing and celebrating whenever anyone who is lost has been found. You should as well. And I'm not saying that because Chad wants you to do that. I'm saying that because if you are involved in the kingdom of God, a citizen of the kingdom of God, you are very interested, I hope, in who is becoming part of the kingdom of God and will be a sharer with you in the eternity to come. You just made a new friend, basically. And you will share that friendship, not only in this life or even regardless of this life, you will most certainly share that friendship in the eternity to come. I tell you, one thing I look forward to, I know we don't talk about it much, but one thing I do look forward to is when I am with God, that I will be also in the company of all the saved of all time. Imagine rubbing shoulders with that group of people who all chose God, who all love Christ, who all love God's word, who all did what they could to be righteous people and were forgiven of their sins just like I was. Imagine being in that company of people forever and never having to leave. God and his angels rejoice. We should rejoice. Sometimes we have in our announcements, and I'm not picking on the men giving those announcements. I think it's a shared thing sometimes. We get caught up in the business side of things. You know, like we have the announcements about the church building, and there's a repair that needs to be done. Oh, we've got potholes in the parking lot. Oh, you know, so-and-so's in the hospital, and so-and-so's doing this and that and the other thing. Oh, by the way, so-and-so was baptized. It just kind of gets thrown in with the business side of things. And in my opinion, for what it's worth, based on what I'm seeing from God himself and what Jesus is teaching us, what I understand here is that we ought to make a big deal about people becoming baptized. We ought to make a big deal about people who are Christians, who are choosing to become Christians. Why? Because God does. It is a cause for celebration. And it should be a cause for our celebration. We should rejoice with those people. We should also rejoice and be joyful in our obedience to God. Actually, obedience should not be regarded with a heavy sigh and rolling eyes and the tired resignation and all those things that you see sometimes in people, kind of like a teenager when their parents say, go clean your room. Do I have to? Eyes roll, you know, shoulder sag, tromping off. Nah, fine, I'll do that. You know, and I wonder sometimes if Christians, if they don't literally do that, if they have that attitude like, okay, God told me I had to be faithful. I have to go to church. I have to read my Bible. Rolling their eyes in the prayer. You should not do that. You should be joyful about obeying your God. You should look at that as a joyful experience. Be glad to do whatever God asks you to do, even if it's difficult, even if it's uncomfortable, even if it's inconvenient. Why? Because it's in your best interest to do so. He isn't giving you those things just to make you work. He's not giving you those things to oppress you. He's giving those things to help you, to keep you on the narrow path, and to make you into a better person than what you are presently. That should be something you want, I would hope. Hebrews, chapter 5, in verse 8 and 9, speaking of Jesus, the writer says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Don't think of that learning obedience too much there. Don't overthink that, rather. Don't think that it means that Jesus didn't know what obedience was and then learned it through trial and error like you and I do. That's not what he means there. But rather that he knew what obedience was, but he now experienced it himself. It's really what that's saying. He experienced obedience. And having experienced that obedience, having been obedient, he became perfect and thus became a source of our salvation. You should rejoice over Jesus' obedience. Why? Because if he was disobedient, you could not be saved. Not just a matter of maybe would not or something like that, but it would be impossible. So rejoice over the obedience of your Lord and rejoice over the obedience of others who are saved because of his obedience as well. His obedience is your salvation. We're told in 3 John verse 3 and 4, because there's only one chapter, John says, I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth, writing to a man named Gaius, that is, how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. By children, of course, he means really those who are following his teaching as a disciple, as an apostle there. And this ought to be our response, whether it is regarding our obedience or someone else's. We should love it when the truth is being followed. We should love it and rejoice when people are obeying the truth, and what is true. Also, in our collective worship, we should rejoice. The songs, the prayers, the talks at the Lord's Supper, the giving of the offering, the preaching of the word, these are not things that ought to only be done joyfully and gladly, but they also ought to be a source of joy to us. They should nurture and inspire a deep satisfaction or deep peace there. They should gladden us. We should walk away from this and think that we're better people now, better off for having been here. I don't mean that every situation is going to make you emotionally happy. I've been through many worship services where I was not so emotionally happy. And sometimes it's because somebody decided to unload on me what they thought of me in a very unkind way, or just maybe something that happened during the course of that service, or something someone said that maybe they didn't mean to be ugly and unkind, but it came across that way pretty deeply. And you know, there's things that can happen, in other words, that can make you not so joyful emotionally, but that's not what I'm talking about. Okay? So I'm talking about something much deeper than that, that we have come together as God's children, and we've come together for a good purpose, and we've come together. Psalm 122, verse 1, David says, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. I would hope that we would have that attitude. I'm not saying this is the house of the Lord. I don't get that too technical there, but I am saying that there should be an attitude within us that says, I want to go and be with Christians. I want to go and worship God. I want to assemble together with people who love the Lord like I do. I want to be together with people who study God's word for what it is and don't try to make something else out of it. I want to be with those people. I rejoice in that opportunity. And honestly, I'll just say as a personal note, it grieves my heart when our own members choose not to be here. I wonder what they want when they choose not to be here. Obviously, it's not wanting to be here with us. And I don't have an explanation for that. I just know that it happens and that it's not the best attitude to have. We are coming together to raise our voices, to raise our praise, to raise our worship up to God. That ought to be regarded joyfully and enthusiastically. By the way, the word enthusiasm is derived from a compound of two words, en, which is a prefix for in, and then theos, which really means God, which really means that enthusiasm, as you see on the screen, is a strong excitement of feeling that comes from being inspired by God. I don't mean miraculously inspired, like something's happening to you that is miraculous in nature, but it's simply something that's happening to you. And that's how it originally meant. It's not a bouncing up and down in your pew type thing, but it's a deep and meaningful welling up of joy in your spirit. And that's enthusiasm. You can have enthusiasm even though you may have a sorrow in your face because of what you're going through and still have enthusiasm in your heart to serve God. And so you have to ask yourself, are you a joyous person? Does this describe you? Are you enthusiastic to be here? Are you enthusiastic, period? Does this accurately reflect your attitude? Because it should reflect the spiritual attitude of a people who are bound for heaven and are thrilled to be in fellowship with God. Or do you find yourself bored, bored with the service, bored with the sermon, perhaps? Maybe just going through the motions. Maybe just wishing you were somewhere else. Maybe there's someone here this morning thinking right now, I don't know who you are, but maybe there's someone saying, I wish this whole thing were over because I have other things to do that are going to be bring me much greater joy than what I'm experiencing right now. Just wonder where your heart is if you're thinking that way. What else could you be thinking about? When your faith is on trial, it doesn't seem to be a time for joy, but actually it should be. Not just when you're called to defend your faith, but when you're confronted with the hardships and even the tragedies of life that do challenge your faith, you continue to walk in faith anyway. To him who overcomes, Jesus says, it really doesn't matter what you have to overcome or who you have to overcome or how often you have to overcome it. What it matters is that you do overcome and that you do so joyfully. Here's a longer passage, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7 through 9. Peter talks about the proof of your faith, which is more precious than gold, which is perishable. Even though tested by fire, it may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of that kind of faith the salvation of your own soul. These trials, Peter is saying, are the proof of your faith. They prove that your faith is true when you survive them, intact, that is. And you believe that when you see him, he will say, enter in, good and faithful servant. There's a simple formula there. In order for Jesus to say, enter in, good and faithful servant, you have to be good, faithful, and a servant. Just remember that, okay? And if you are, then that's what you'll hear. Have joy already in anticipation of that. Live with confidence and the calm assurance that everything really will turn out for good in the end, despite what you're facing right now. Acts chapter 9, verse 16, Jesus says about Paul, he says, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And indeed, Paul did. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 20 through to 28, Paul recounts some of the dangers, shipwrecks, trials, persecutions, disappointments that he faced as an apostle. Later on, after that writing, he actually had to face years of imprisonment, and yet it was him who, by the way, from prison, wrote to us, Philippians 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. It can be done. In other words, it should be done. We can rejoice even when our faith is on trial. You know, Americans are spoiled and pampered by the twin gods of comfort and convenience. You know that, right? And Christians ought to know better than that. We ought to believe better. We ought to live better. James chapter 1, verse 2 through 4, you're probably well aware of that passage. Basically, it says, consider it all joy when your faith is tested and it proves to be real and authentic, if I could paraphrase. He says that that produces endurance. Endurance leads to your perfection and completion. You ought to be happy to be complete in Christ. That should be a source of joy. Finally, for our short list here, we need to rejoice over Christ himself. If indeed he is your Lord and Savior, that is cause for rejoicing. For who he is, and who he is to you in particular, and for what he has done, and what he's done for you specifically, and for how he loves, and specifically how he has loved you, and for his forgiving attitude there, and all the times, the number of times he has forgiven you personally. And how insignificant we are in comparison to him, and yet he wants our fellowship anyway. Just think about that. We have a God, a Savior, who wants us so badly. He's willing to sacrifice for us, willing to forgive us, and willing to compensate for our human weaknesses. Not for our rebellion, but certainly for our inadequacies. Matthew 25, verse 21, here's in the midst of the parable of the talent there. Here's a man who did well and pleased his master. And the master says in the parable, enter into the joy of your master. We should have already entered into the joy of our master in faith. And we will enter into that joy, in fact, someday. And that means to us, I hope, that not only is the master himself filled with joy, but we have great joy to have Christ as our master. Christ is not some stern, unhappy, oppressive, overly critical taskmaster. He is a loving and caring and gracious Savior who is filled with joy, who serves our best interests, and yes, who longs for our company. You should ask yourself here, are you happy with Christ? See, he is a source of joy for you. Is God your joy and your happiness? You know, I have to say, just through observation, some Christians seem more joyful over TV shows, sporting events, going to the movies, playing video games, going on vacations, than they ever express in Jesus Christ and the salvation that he brings. My brethren, James says, James 3:10, these things ought not to be this way. I'm not saying we have to run around here all giddy about the thing either. I'm simply saying that we need to show joy. We need to rejoice in our Lord. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, it says, for the joy set before him, Christ, he endured the cross. Well, if Christ can look beyond the cross and find joy, then so can you. Look beyond the struggles and the disappointments of this life, and even the struggles and the rigors of discipleship, and realize that there is joy set before you as well. Joy for a loving God, in a loving God. Remember, joy is the result of a right relationship with God, because this is not something that exists on its own or without grace or without faith. It just can't exist in a vacuum. One who rejoices in God yet outside of Christ claims to rejoice in God and yet is not a Christian and certainly not a faithful Christian. All he's experiencing is a human emotion, nothing else. That is not the same thing as a virtue. Just because you became a Christian, however, doesn't mean you're automatically filled with joy. We have said already that sin, shame, unbelief, having left your first love, the cares and worries of this world, all these things can rob you and I of what God intended for us. But thankfully, all these things can be rectified as well. You can choose to be joyful, or you can choose to be unhappy. Choose wisely, as Moses told Israel. Choose life. On the other hand, all the cares, spent in faithful service as disciples of the Master will be more than compensated when you are awarded the crown of righteousness by the Master himself in the presence of the entire company of heaven. I think Melvin just gave a lesson on this here. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 through 8, Paul says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to also to those who have loved his appearing. Well, does that include you? Are you one of those who has loved his appearing? This ought to send thrills and chills up and down your spine here in a good way. That someday, if you are faithful till death, you will be met by and congratulated by Christ himself for the decision that you made to surrender your heart to him and to stay faithful to that decision until the end. Imagine Jesus doing that, coming up to you and congratulating you for that and giving you a symbol of that gratitude that he has for you by putting a crown of life on your head. That's a great thing to think about. And it should be something that you do think about. This lesson officially ends our series, A Virtuous People. My hope, my prayer, my goal here truly is that all of us would be striving to be virtuous, not just now and then, not just here and there, or just when prompted, or sometimes when pushed, but as a core identity of who we are, because only the virtuous people will be with God, and that's who we want to be. We want to be with God. Virtues are tools, gifts, privileges given to us by God. We're told in Ephesians 1 verse 3 that all spiritual gifts are only in Christ. That means if you're not in Christ, that it's impossible in God's sight for you to be virtuous. Not because I said so, but simply because of the fact, the biblical teaching here. It's not that God doesn't want you, it's that you can't remain in sin and condemnation and be virtuous. There's nothing virtuous about that. But if you are in Christ, you have a moral responsibility to God. One, by the way, you personally agreed to upon your baptism, to live faithfully, to live obediently, to live virtuously, to do everything in your power to honor that commitment and all the commitments that are connected to it. It will be worth it. think I lost my mic here. Okay. Nope, I didn't. Here. David, you're motioning to me something. Okay. That's our invitation. If that's something that inspires you, I hope, to do better, to look forward to things in maybe a more hopeful or realistic attitude. That was the purpose of this whole series, to bring you and I to a greater understanding what virtues are so that we can better be prepared to walk with God here in this life. If there's someone here this morning who is not a Christian and you're ready to be a Christian, you're ready to become a Christian, to be in Christ, then this would be your time to come forward if you want to. Or if you've been a Christian for a while and you just haven't had much joy, but you realize that the problem is not God's, the problem is your own. And that can change too. You can make a new decision, a new commitment. Why don't you do something about that if you need to? As we come to, as we stand for the song here, come forward if you need to. For that reason.